Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is the 55th Psalm, Psalm 55, verses 1 through 23. If you're using one of the Bibles supplied under the seat in front of you, you'll find that on page 415. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 23. Before we read it together, let's ask God that He would help us to hear it and apply it well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We trust that it is given for our profit. But we confess that there is much about us and in us that threatens to prevent our receiving that benefit. And so these things we ask that you would overcome by the power of your Holy Spirit. Apply to us the good that you have for us by the reading and the preaching of your word. We are helpless apart from your help. Send forth your Spirit to do us good. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 55 is to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan because of the noise of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked. For they drop trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove! I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and tempest. Destroy, O Lord. Divide their tongues, for I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace. For it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together. Within God's house we walked in the throng. Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive. For evil is in their dwelling place and in their heart. But I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. He redeems my soul in safety from the battle that I wage, for many are arrayed against me. God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old, because they do not change and do not fear God. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. His speech was smooth as butter, yet war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. There is much here that we will see again, that we have seen and will see again. been looking at some of these issues in our adult Sunday school class. Here we have some of those imprecations that we were talking about this morning. Prayer to God that He would destroy the enemy. They're things that are somewhat troubling to us. And we wrestled with that in Sunday school this morning. There are things that we can say that are good and right and true and that help us to conceive of how we might pray this, how we might sing this together with Christ as it is His prayer, and we sing it in Christ and so on and so forth. We've preached through some of that. We will yet again. We tend to be left with some yabbits. We hear these good things. They help us and we say, yeah, but what about this other over there? There are a couple of things that are unique, that stand out in the mind about this particular psalm. There are things, pegs on which we might hang our hat if we're remembering which psalm is which. Things that we might call to mind. Oh yes, that's Psalm 55. There are two of them, as I see it, that are memorable. Maybe because, you know, we've had some Bible song chorus written about that, or just because it is rather unique. One of those we see in two places in this psalm, verses 12 through 14, and then again in verses 20 and 21. Verses 12 through 14, it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him, but it's you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Again, verses 20 and 21. My companion stretched out his hand against his friends. He violated his covenant. This is one with whom I have been so close that we have formed a compact together. We have made a covenant to bless one another. One is reminded of David's relationship with Jonathan when we read of this covenant made together. That's the nature of this other. His speech was smooth as butter, verse 21, and yet war was in his heart. He has deceived me with his friendship. My friendship was not a deception. I was in earnest. Now I find that he is against me. This stands out in our minds, and it's something with which I think we can relate, can't we? Some of the deepest pains, the deepest hardships, those things that hurt us most, that go the deepest, that keep us up at night, because we just cannot get over this sense of betrayal. And hardship is when it's someone close to us that has betrayed us, or that has stabbed us in the back, or that has hurt us in some way. Those closest to us have greatest potential to hurt us, and the hurt that they bring is the hardest. It is the deepest. It is the most painful. We know that, I think, on all sorts of levels. There may be some very deep thing that you think of from your life, but it's also true generally, within our families. Our families hurt us more than other people do. Part of that is just because of opportunity. They're with us all the time. It could be coworkers that are kind of a thorn in your side, someone that annoys you or whatnot, but they don't know you all that well. Maybe you think they know how to push your buttons, but not as much as your spouse does. And they're not with you all the time. Tim Keller says that's the problem with marriage. You're with each other all the time, and sooner or later you start behaving like yourself. You just can't hide it from your spouse all the time. You hide it from other people. You hide it from the people you go to church with. You hide it from your neighbors. But you just can't hide it from your family all the time. And so partly just because we know each other so well and we're with one another all the time, it's more common that our own family members are the ones who hurt us. Those close to us can hurt us more deeply too, because they know us so well and because we care. Somebody that we just don't think very well of, we don't think very much of them as a human being, does something that hurts us, we say, well, what can you expect? I'm I'm not going to worry about it too much. But when it's someone we love, it hurts. David, of course, in this psalm is lamenting full-scale, life-threatening betrayal. He's literally in fear for his life at the hand of one who had been his companion, his covenanted friend. This doesn't have a title that gives us the historical context. We don't know who this is. Through much of church history, Ahithophel has come to mind. I think because there's a place where he prays against the tongue. Verse 9, "Destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues." And one thinks of Ahithophel, who was David's advisor, who sided with his son Absalom in Absalom's rebellion against Saul. And so, remember, David's got another advisor who sides with David. But David says, "You really can't be of much use to me out here in the wilderness. You'd really be more useful to me if you infiltrated Absalom's court. If you went back to Jerusalem and there served to undo the advice of Ahithophel," which he succeeds in doing. So there's a divided council between these two. Divide their tongues. That could be. I think perhaps Saul better fits the passage. The language of being equals. And there were seasons in which Saul and David were quite close. And Saul refers to David as a beloved son. And he is a devoted member of Saul's court and so forth. Whatever the case may be, there is one who was close to David, who was much beloved by David, who now threatens his life. And so the psalm is born out of a deep and painful conflict. We know conflict with people. And none of us relishes conflict. I just think it's interesting when someone says, I'm conflict averse. You say, yeah, you and everybody. And there are a few who seem to relish it. Those are dangerous people. They don't get along with anybody. For the most part, we find ourselves needing to react, needing to respond to conflict. And we don't like finding ourselves in circumstances like that. We don't like any of the options that we have. How do we respond to conflict? How do we react? It brings us to the other thing that stands out in the mind and in the memory about Psalm 55. It is perhaps not exactly unique, but it's characteristic of this psalm and not many others, at least, verses 6 through 8. Having detailed through the first five verses the severity of his circumstances, David writes, "I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest." Isn't that what we want? To not have to be in this conflict. I don't want to have to deal with this. I do not want to feel this way. I do not want to have an uncomfortable conversation with this person that I care about. And there is great temptation to run away. To flee. To escape. This is one of the ways that we have tendency to react to conflict. Resolving conflict is difficult. It requires time and effort and humility. And it is easier and more comfortable to deny that there's a problem. No, I'm not upset. Everything's fine. Really? Well, you haven't talked with me in 3 days, and that's weird. So I'm quiet sometimes. Sue me. And just deny there's a problem. It's a way that we try to escape. It's a way that we try to run away. We have other ways of just leaving. There's that cold shoulder I just mentioned, a way of denying there's a problem. It's also a way of just running away from the problem. In our digital age, we ghost people. I didn't get your text. I don't know. Well, I can't trust electrons. People will quit jobs to just not have to deal with conflict. People will transfer their membership from one church to another. I've come across this, the way this is generally done, we get a martyr complex. I'm doing the church a favor. I'm not going to make a big stink. I'm not going to make the church have to deal with this issue. I'm just going to leave. Right. Because that's what Jesus taught us. When one who has sinned against you, just quietly leave. Go worship the Baals or something if you, you know. Our ways of escaping from conflict reflect the greater value that we place on our personal comfort and ease than we do on the relationship that we're just going to allow to stay broken. Now, David's situation is a little bit different, as we've marked already, than most of ours. None of you, I think, are probably under threat of death. David, in verses 6 through 8, expresses not so much just discomfort at having to have an uncomfortable discussion or having to involve the church elders in something that's embarrassing. He expresses fear, literal physical fear for his life, and that motivates his desire to flee. And so, as I'm decrying our temptation to use these escape methods of not dealing with, but rather not dealing with conflict, we do need to say that there absolutely are circumstances where leaving is the right thing to do. David's could appear to be such a circumstance. He needs to flee, literally, physically run away in order to save his life. And we might think of circumstances of domestic abuse. Often those abused are reluctant to leave. And those who care about them and know something about the circumstance will counsel them, "You have got to get out of there. You need to leave. This is not safe." Indeed, I might say, as a minister, in certain circumstances, it is incumbent upon you, according to the sixth commandment that requires you to preserve your life, that you need to leave. Now, we might still want to work to restore that relationship, to restore that marriage. But first, we have to provide for safety. So please don't hear me saying that it is always, in every way, and in every circumstance, wrong to run, to leave, to depart. Some of the kids here are getting more towards that age when you are thinking about finding a life partner. You're dating now, or you're beginning to think about that? I find that particularly those who are raised in Christian homes and in the church can easily have a strong predilection for commitment. You've seen your parents, they're committed to one another. You've been raised in the church, you've seen the commitment to the church and the church's commitment to its members. And there can be an issue where you start dating someone and you commit more to them earlier than you ought to. So there can be a sense of guilt if you were to break off the relationship. But if you begin to suspect that they're unconverted, they profess faith in Christ, but it seems not evident to you, or there are significant theological differences between the two of you, or significant other sorts of differences, it can make for a difficult marriage. You're not married yet. You're not committed to this person. It can absolutely be the right answer that you need to leave this relationship. Don't lose sight of that. You enter into that stage of life. Get advice from your parents, even from your church leaders. Be willing to say, this is not a good idea. There are other ways where it might be appropriate to leave. And again, we could think that David is in one of those circumstances. His life is threatened. And he is on the run. He's living in the wilderness, moving from place to place to preserve his life. But for David to really run away in the way that he's talking about here in verses 6 through 8 means leaving the promised land. Leaving the place where God said he would put his name and dwell with his people. To leave that place and to look somewhere else, somewhere where God has not promised to bless his people. To look there for his protection. We remember, of course, that twice David did this. Of all places, he sought safety in Philistia. Yes, the one who brought down Goliath. The one about whom songs were sung. He has killed his 10,000s. Those 10,000s were Philistines. You think, if you're going to go anywhere looking for safety, don't go to Philistia. But twice he goes there. It seems foolish to us both times when he does that, and neither time does it turn out well for him. He finds he has to flee back to the promised land out of Philistia. Verse 6. The verb there, to be at rest. Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. It's a single verb in the Hebrew, to be at rest. And it indicates to dwell, to be at home, to settle down. It is very often used in the Hebrew scriptures of the Lord's dwelling among his people. And so David in these verses, very briefly, but he does in these few verses lament that he cannot dwell, that he cannot be settled down somewhere else, somewhere other than where God dwells. He's expressing here a temptation of a sinful desire not to have to deal with his danger, not to have to trust God to preserve him, but to find some other way. And not as, you know, Christ was, and God told Joseph to take him into Egypt, and this was for a time until he heard that those who threatened the child's life were dead, then he brings him back. No, David is saying, I wish I could just live somewhere else. Settle down there, and then I just wouldn't have to deal with this anymore. He does not contemplate this for very long. He returns in verses 9 through 11 to a concern for what he calls the city. This is a concern for the people of God. He returns to his duty as the anointed king over the people. He returns to be concerned for his shepherding of them, for God blessing his people. He returns to a concern not just for himself as a private individual. I wish I didn't have to deal with this. But for an appropriate concern for the people of God. For he is not alone oppressed. But the whole people of God are oppressed when David is his life is pursued. Look at verses 9 through 11. He says, destroy, O Lord, divide their tongues, right? Bring down their council. They've counseled together to rebel against God and against his anointed. Defeat that council. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around it on its walls. What goes around on the walls of a walled city? Up on top of the walls, going around it day and night. Those are the watchmen. Those are the soldiers who keep watch to protect the city. And what is it here that he sees protecting God's people? Going around on the walls to watch against danger? Violence and strife. And what is in the city? Iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. What if we go to the marketplace? What do we find there? Oppression and fraud. so that having briefly expressed this temptation, that he privately, personally, just wouldn't have to deal with this. Just take me somewhere else. I can't deal with it anymore. Just, I'm out. Having given vent to that for these three verses, he immediately returns to his concern for God's people. David, of course, we deal with this so often in the Psalms, as a type of Christ. He's the anointed king, as Christ is the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ. Does Jesus also know something of this? He's really human. He's really subject to the weaknesses of the creature. Yet without sin, of course, Jesus faced the pain and conflict of the cross. He would go there and be opposed by the Father. And what did he pray in Gethsemane? Going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Yeah, Jesus knew what it was like to feel like, just no. Just, I don't want to have to deal with that. Even though he knew it's why he came. That's how John's gospel puts it. John 12:27. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." There's an indication that there is something in him that is inclined to that prayer. Save me from this hour. Give me wings like a dove and I'll fly away from this hour, and I won't have to be here and I won't have to deal with this. But he says, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." So I won't pray for that. And so, like David, who turns away from that temptation to his concern for the sake of the people, Jesus also submits. We know that language so well. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Showing that his relationship with the Father is of greater importance to him than the thing he is called to suffer. Indeed, his relationship with us is of greater importance to him. "For this hour, for this purpose I came to this hour." To undergo this conflict, this suffering, this pain, this difficulty for us. And that's more important to him. So though he knew that inclination to run away, he overcomes it. Because the relationship with the Father and the relationship with us is of greater importance. There's the opposite end of the spectrum. Some of us, or perhaps we find here our incredible capacity to sin in opposite ways, sometimes at the same time. The opposite end of the spectrum is to attack. And we know that. I suspect all of us also know that impetus when we're faced with conflict. It devalues our relationships differently. It values, instead of personal comfort, so that we run away from the conflict and don't deal with the issues in the relationship, attack values control and dominance. "I will get my way, whatever it costs you." We use different forms of force. Verbal assault, from the passive, aggressive muttering under our breath that's nevertheless loud enough that they can hear us. Or perhaps we raise the volume and we yell or we scream. Or perhaps we use the violence of language behind the back and we gossip and we slander. Some will escalate to physical violence, whether that be the slamming of doors or the actual laying of hands upon. Or we devise clever schemes to damage a person financially or professionally,
or to ruin their reputation. Or perhaps we make the threat or even follow through with litigation. We're going to attack. We're going to make sure this hurts you more than it hurts me. David avoids this extreme, though on one occasion only through Abigail's help. We've had this in recent sermons too, right? We know he preserved Saul's life on a couple of occasions, refused to attack him when Saul's life was in his hands. He was going to take Nabal's life in his hand, but Abigail prevented him. Saved him from the sin of bloodshed, revenging himself. But David is in this psalm. Now he's avoiding that extreme, but we notice that about the imprecatory psalms. They are prayers. They are not curses. So David is praying here for help, for vindication, for salvation. He is entrusting himself to God. This is different than going on the attack myself. And his request is not for himself as a private individual, so much as it is for the sake of the worship of God, the people of God, the reputation of God, the covenant of God. As he calls down the Lord's destruction upon the wicked ones, he is taking God's part in this, and the part of the people of God. So that David is avoiding this extreme of attack. And Jesus, like David, avoids this extreme, trusting himself to God. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. In conflict with Pilate at his trial, Jesus answered Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." We know Jesus had at least Peter, who was willing to draw the sword and wade into the battle. Jesus says, no. Wrong, Peter. Wrong approach. That's not what's happening here. He refused to attack those who were attacking him, and underwent that conflict, trusting in God to be his salvation. The third and last way that we can approach conflict is the most difficult one. It's that one in the middle. How often this happens. I could do that. But you want the not extremes? You want the one in the middle? I can't do that one. To seek peace. We can seek peace, first of all, just by overlooking. By covering over the sin of another. Now this is not the same as fleeing. This is not an escape response. It lies right next to that on the whole spectrum. And some who are seeking to deny that there's a problem, using that to run away and not deal with conflict, they'll claim that what's happening is, "I'm covering over sin, like we're called to do. I'm just being a good Christian here." That's just not true. If what's happening simultaneously to your not addressing the problem with another person is you're harboring bitterness in your heart. And though they are not aware of it, in your heart the relationship is broken. That's not what overlooking means. Overlooking is actually a form of forgiveness. And there's a popular idea that forgiveness means we're just not going to deal with that. We're just gonna say, "That's okay. It's like it didn't happen." That's to underestimate the significance of sin. Sin can't happen and then there be no consequences. That's just not a choice. The moral world just does not work like that. Sin always incurs penalty. It always incurs cost. The question is, who's going to pay that cost? And when we forgive someone, what we're doing is saying, you are the offender, you are the guilty party, you deserve to pay, but I will voluntarily pay instead. I will incur the cost. I will be hurt and not seek to make you pay for what you did. I won't bring it up to you and try to make you feel bad. I won't harbor this bitterness in my heart over it and just rehearse that, what you did, that thing you said, just rehearse that over and over again. Just who would say a thing like that? I just can't. I won't do that. When the temptation comes, I will make a payment on your debt and say no. I'm just not going to allow myself that fleshly pleasure of indulging in thinking so poorly of you. I won't do it. Overlooking is a form of forgiveness that does that, that says, that wasn't right. But I think I can just pay the penalty for it. I can just absorb that cost. And they don't even have to know it was an issue. Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Sometimes we'll find we can't do that. Either we just find ourselves incapable. I meant to do that. I thought I was going to. I'm not succeeding. I'm just angry about this. I am growing bitter. We're going to need to deal with this. Or perhaps it's not the right thing to do. It's not good for the offender to just let them not know that they sinned. And then we need to pursue reconciliation, to repair that relationship by the biblically mandated ways. According to Matthew 5, Matthew 18, Galatians 6:1, we gently seek to restore. We remember that someone has something against us, and so we go and confess it, and we ask for forgiveness. It's a hard thing to do, and we understand what forgiveness is. Right? We're going and we're saying, I know that I cost you something. Would you mind bearing the cost for that? So that I don't have to suffer? Oh, we don't like doing that. Or we go and we tell the offender his sin just between him and us, seeking to gently restore, Galatians 6:1. There's a whole process there that's laid out for us that we pursue to restore the relationship. And there may be material issues to be settled. Not every sin can the restitution just be about our emotions and the way we treat one another. Sometimes there are material issues at stake. I borrowed something from you and I broke it. I lost it. I got mad and I threw it away. Now I owe you something, right? And so we might need to work together for just outcomes, considering not only our own, but also the interests of the other, and settle things according to biblical wisdom. Now David, the writing of the psalm, arguably even just the writing of it, the meditation involved in writing this, and then as we follow him through the course of the psalm, David is seeking peace, and he finds peace within himself by the close of the psalm. We see his assurance of salvation in verses 16 and 19. Verse 16, he says, I call to God and the Lord will save me. There's a certain peace that comes with that knowledge and that assurance and that conviction. Verse 19, God will give ear and humble them, he who is enthroned from of old. There's this confidence in God that comes out in the last two verses, 22 and 23. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Verse 23 lays out the parts. On God's part, he will judge. But my part is to trust in God. And so that's where he arrives by the end of the psalm. There's a certain peace within himself, a peace of spirit, a peace of heart that comes. But he doesn't make peace with his enemies, does he? Reconciliation is a two-way road, two-way street, we should say. They're not interested. It's a a possible interpretation of verse 19, which says, because they do not change. One way to read that is, that in their opposition to me, in their wickedness, they don't change. They're set in their wicked ways. Well, I can't be reconciled with somebody who consistently wants to kill me. I'm not in control of that. Perhaps we know something of that. Something of the difficulty of such a circumstance where I want to be reconciled with someone, but they're not interested. And I can't make them be interested. I can't make them want to restore the relationship. Some of you I know have adult children who don't talk to you. You can't make them. It's a deep, deep pain and trouble. David finds peace by resting in God. He trusts in Him. God will do all things well. And as we've looked at before and we'll look at again, trusting in the God of justice, crying out for vindication when we also are sinners, trusting in God to be faithful to His promise has reference to the covenant. This trusting in God and finding peace in that way can only ever be in Christ. We can trust in the God of justice because we know God's justice is satisfied for us in Christ and by Christ. If that were not the case, we can't run to God's justice. That would be too dangerous. If we're going to trust in the God of faithfulness, we're trusting in the promises that He has made to us in Christ. So that this is always in Christ. And last, we want to consider Psalm 55 as Christ's prayer. We so often do. One of the ways to understand a psalm Christocentrically is to understand that Christ sings this psalm. Christ prays this prayer. He did in the synagogue. And if we sing it only in Him, only with our relation to Him firmly understood. I think there's two ways that we read this differently. If we had the time, we'd read through it again. And this is an interesting exercise, just to reread a psalm thinking of it in the mouth of Christ. Oftentimes there are phrases that strike you so differently when you hear Christ saying it. There are two aspects of the psalm that I think we hear differently when we hear Christ saying them. One of them is that we are reminded of the truth that all His and our enemies are put under His feet. He is the anointed King who prays against His enemies. You know, in our day, there is a psalm that we think of as the most well-known and the most often memorized and the most often quoted. Everyone has the same psalm in mind. Psalm 23. That's the one we know. But you probably know that wasn't the case in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, the clear favorite, the most well-known, the most often quoted and cited in the New Testament is Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we think as we read through this psalm, hearing it from the lips of Jesus, how we read through verses 12 through 14 and we think of Judas, don't we? His betrayer, his enemy. This is one who is put under his feet to be trodden down. We know this. Jesus said, the Son of Man is betrayed, but woe to that one by whom He is betrayed. It would have been better for that one if he had never been born. Judas is lost. Judas is condemned. Judas is an enemy to be put under the King's feet. But it's not always that way, is it? What of not his betrayer, but his denier? What of Peter? Don't we perhaps think of the weight in Christ's heart, the sorrow? Do we not think of Peter as we read those words, "My companion, my familiar friend, with whom I used to take sweet counsel. Within God's house we walked in the throng." Another dimension of the psalm, as we read it in Jesus' voice, is this: that to those who pray it with Him, to those who pray this in Christ, to those who pray this in Christ, trusting in God to save by Christ, Jesus becomes also the one who steps into the place of the one who betrays Him and suffers the justice of God for which he prays. There are prayers here that God would bring justice, that He would cast down the enemy, that He would destroy. And when we pray that along with Him and in Him, then He steps into our stead and in our place receives that judgment for which He prayed. He prays that judgment would come, and it does. And it falls on Him. How do we read verse 15? "Let death steal over them. Let them go down to Sheol alive." A reference, it seems, to the rebellion against Moses of Dathan and Abiram and Korah, where the earth opened up and swallowed them. And we have confessed, He descended into hell. How do we read verse 23? "But you, O God, will cast them down into the pit of destruction. Men of blood and treachery shall not live out half their days." And even for his time, he died young, didn't he? 33 years of life, 3 years of ministry, and he's cut down. Not living out half his days. And why? Because the judgment that we pray for in him falls down on him for us. Such a perspective can help you and me to trust in God. Because we can think this way: this God who sent his Son, the Son who prays for judgment, the Son who takes upon himself your judgment, is not that God who sent his Son for that purpose? Is he not to be trusted to save your life in the midst of whatever your conflict is? Surely you can trust him. Such a perspective can help to cultivate a willingness to be reconciled. Should he who offends against us ever be changed? Contrary to verse 19, they are never changed, right? If the one who offends against you should ever be changed and return to you seeking reconciliation, let him find you ready for that. Eager even to be reconciled, because you have not embittered your soul against him, but instead have been praying and trusting God in Christ. Trusting the God who reconciles you through Christ, so that when one comes seeking reconciliation, you are ready for that. You say, "Oh, this is a joyous day when reconciliation can prosper." Because we have that focus on who Christ is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that Jesus prays it. We thank you that he prays it with us and for us, and we in him, and that we can trust in you. the God who has made reconciliation with us, we who were once enemies. And while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. It is in His name that we pray it. Amen.